So continue today with our topic, with our series, the Feast of the Lord, the rituals of the Lord, reverence the holiness of God. And this is part five. And I began with the same introduction because I think this introduction is so critical to what we're learning, what we're understanding. And that is that the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is literally beyond comprehension. We have to continually ask God to help us to understand his word, help us to understand the nuances of his word. Because the more we study, the deeper it gets, the broader it gets, the more impactful it is. And we need God's help to be able to understand these things and be able to grasp them and then make changes in our life accordingly. You know, we again are currently in this period of time between the days of unleavened bread and the Feast of Pentecost. We're counting. God provides us with these ritualistic things to do. The day is day 21, leading up to day 50, leading up to day 50 of the day of Pentecost. The rituals that we keep as the children of God, brethren, just can't lose significance. The Sabbath day, I pray, never loses significance in our lives. The feast days, I pray, never lose significance. The holy days, God's commandments, the things that we do to reverence the holiness of God, I pray, never loses significance in our lives. There's problems and there's challenges that we go through in our lives, but we have to keep everything in the context of eternal life. So again, the purpose of this series is that by keeping the physical rituals, including the commandments of God, the weekly Sabbath, all the feasts of the Lord, we learn to reverence the holiness of God. Reverence how God is holy, and in reverencing the holiness of God, we understand that we too are to become holy. That just blows my mind. When I look into the mirror, I don't see holiness looking back. But God does. God does. And that's an incredible thing that God is creating in us. So in part one, we covered two primary parts. We covered the rituals teach us that God is to be feared. Rituals teach us that God is to be reverenced. That's the second part. And then in part two, as we look at slide one, in part two, we began to explore this third point. The third point that rituals teach us that the temple of God is holy. On slide one, the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. Whose temple you are. This third point is requiring several sermons for me to cover, as I mentioned last time. But again, I want to turn to our pivotal scripture, which is over in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. This is our pivot scripture because this is the one that makes clear that we are the temple of God. The Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of Jesus Christ, says this, is, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. Whose temple you are. And I do want to, again, just summarize the points that we've come through to get us to this point. So on slide two, we covered the fact that the word temple that's used there in 1 Corinthians 3:16 is not referring to the entire temple or even the outer court of that structure. That word temple is referring to the sanctuary. The sanctuary. You can see all of that space out there, all the things that were happening within the Hieron, as well as things that were happening outside of the camp. But God says, this place, this sanctuary, is you and me. That's amazing. That's amazing. We are the temple of God. We move on to slide three. We also touched briefly on many aspects of that outer court, that faded area in yellow, as well as the multiple chambers of the Hieron. All sorts of activities, all sorts of things happening, but God zeroes in and says, this is you. You're the sanctuary. You're the holy place. You're the holy of holies. And that is a sobering thought to consider. Slide four. In part three, we began covering the holy place and the objects in the holy place. We covered the holy place working from the bottom to the up, going up. We covered the holy place, the table and showbread, the golden lampstand and oil, and the altar of incense. All of those have deep significance to us, who we are, and deep significance to the holiness of God. To the holiness of God. Move on to slide five. Slide five, in part four, we cover the importance of the veil and the holies of holies. The veil and the holies of holies. Remarkable things that God's word has to say about both of those things, about the veil and about the holies of holies. So today in part five, we'll begin looking at the items in the holies of holies. Turn with me over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. It begins halfway through the sentence, but it begins to focus our attention on the place behind the veil. It says, and behind the second veil, there was an initial door, an initial veil entering into the holy place. That second veil is the veil between the holy place and the holies of holies. So this is saying behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the holiest of all. Go on to slide six. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. It had the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, as we begin looking at these items in the holies of holies, the holiest of all, the Hebrews actually list here seven items. Seven items. The golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the covenant, the cherubim of glory, and the mercy seat. Seven items in the holies of holies. The author of Hebrews states that they could not speak of these items in detail. So whatever we're able to glean, it's only a fraction of what is really there. And then what God reveals to us is probably even a lesser fraction of what is actually there. So just this little bit that I'm covering is still another thin slice of what is actually there. There's so much there. There's so much there to learn. So much there to understand. Well, we're going to get started by looking at these items in the holies of holies. Slide seven. Slide seven. We're going to begin with the golden censer and incense. The golden censer and incense. We have 8 points, 8 things that we want to highlight. Number one, the censer, incense, fire are all holy. The censer, the incense, and the fire are all holy. We'll look into that. The censer and the incense represents the prayers of the saints. Number two, incense with prayers. Incense with prayers. We'll look at that. It represents the holiness of God. Number five, the glory of God. Number six, offerings and sacrifices to God. Number seven, a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. And the golden incense and censer and incense also represents obedience to God. Obedience to God. You know, the gold censer spoken about in Hebrews was not a permanent fixture in the holies of holies. It wasn't always there. The golden censer was only brought in, taken into the holies of holies on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. He actually carried that in with him. It normally sat out in the holy place, but on the Day of Atonement, it was taken behind the veil. That golden censer was taken behind the veil into the holies of holies by the high priest. Now, what is a censer? What is a censer? A censer is a small handheld vessel containing hot coals on which incense was sprinkled. So it's a small vessel. Sometimes it has a chain, may have a pole attached to it, but coals were in there and you would sprinkle incense on it. When you sprinkled incense on it, those incense would burn and send up smoke. It was brass that was used of the in that censer in the tabernacle, but in the first temple over in 1 Kings 7 verse 50, that golden censer was absolutely gold. It was a golden censer. It was gold. So let's look a little bit more about the censer. Point number one regarding the censer is that the censer, the incense, and the fire are all holy. Go with me over to Exodus. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34. Exodus 30. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34. Point number one, the censer, the incense, and the fire are all holy. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, and I'm going to be doing quite a bit of reading today, because I think as we read through the text, particularly when we get to some of the other items, the scripture says it all. The scripture says what really needs to be said. So here in Exodus 30, verse 34, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stati, and onica, and gabaldum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense and compound them according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. All of the ingredients were holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any of it for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any of it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So not only was the vessel holy, not only was the fire holy, but the incense itself was holy. It all was holy. So the focus is not just on the vessel, on the censer, but it's also on the incense and the smoke and the fire that was created by it. All of that is holy. So that's the first point. Point number two, this incense represented the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the saints. Go with me back to Revelation 5, beginning in verse 8. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 8. Now, what's amazing is that Revelation, all the way here in Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, is making reference to something that was done thousands of years in the past. It's going all the way back to Exodus. It's going all the way back to the temple. But here we are in Revelation talking about the censer, talking about incense. Here in Revelation 5, verse 8, it says, but when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Those were censers, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Which are the prayers of the saints. So when you think about this golden censer, the primary thing to think about is that those are our prayers. The prayers of the saints. Point number three, it's also the prayers with the saints. Incense with the prayers of the saints. Not only the prayers of the saints, but incense with the prayers of the saints. Go with me to Revelation 8. Revelation 8, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 8, beginning in verse 1, is an important distinction. Not just the prayers of the saints, but that incense with prayers of the saints. It says, when he had opened, Revelation 8, verse 1, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So here's the incense going up, and he is adding to that incense that going up all the prayers of the saints. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Very dramatic entry to the sounding of the seven trumpets of Revelation. Prior to those seven trumpets begin to be sound, starts off with the prayers of all the saints. The earth is about to come under great distress. But it begins with the prayers of the saints going up. So it also points out the fact that we just can't burn incense and consider it holy. Just can't burn incense and consider it holy. The incense was burned with the prayers of the saints. The aroma and the smoke represented the prayers of the saints. In India, when you visit the temples there, there's a lot of incense burning in all of the temples. A lot of incense being burning, a lot of things going up, but they're not going up with the prayers of God's saints. So those incense are not reaching up to the high heavens. By analogy, that incense is to be mixed with the prayers of God's people, with the prayers of the saints. Point number four, this incense represents the holiness of God, the holiness of God, our prayers. Go with me over to Leviticus 16 and verse 11. Leviticus 16 and verse 11. And again, keep in mind that the smoke, the censer, the fire is representing prayers, the prayers of the saints. Leviticus 16, verse 11, the holiness of God. It says, and Aaron shall bring the bowl of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, for his hand is with a handful of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Lest he die. It was holiness to the Lord. That's what it represent. It represented holiness. Go with me over to Leviticus 10, verse 1. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu didn't realize that it represented holiness. They just figured, hey, you know, I'm a priest. Yeah, I'm a priest too, brother. Let's go in here and do whatever we want to do. Here in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, it says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord, devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. I must be regarded as holy. When we get on our knees to pray to God of heaven, our prayers God regards as holy. We want to think about them as holiness coming before God. As our prayers coming before God, our prayers are holy to him. Are holy to him. Point number five, our prayers glorify God. The incense and the fire and the smoke represents glory to God. You can read that continuing here in Leviticus 10, verse 3. It says, and before all the people, I must be glorified. I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. I must be glorified. So we need to think in terms of our prayers, not only that they're regarded as holiness that we raise up to God, but we must also glorify God. Thank you, Father, for the things that you provided me. Thank you for the air that I breathe. Thank you for the water that we drink, right? There are some nations of the world that do not have clean air and do not have clean water to drink. There's many things that we can raise up and thank God for, his gloriness, and give glory and honor to him. Thank you for the life of your son, Jesus Christ. And give glory to him. Not just that you're holy, Father God, but you're due my glory. You're due my admiration. You're due my reverence. That is what those prayers, those incense represent. Number six, It represented an offering and sacrifice to God. An offering and sacrifice to God. Go with me back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. The censers, the incense, all represented an offering and sacrifice to God. Here in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." He's given himself. Our prayers combined take up to God, thanking God for what he has given us, and it goes up to God as an offering and a sacrifice. Your prayers go up to God as an offering and a sacrifice. You know, you go a week without prayer or days without prayer, God is saying, "Where's my child? I want to hear from him. I want to hear from her. I want to hear what's on her mind. I want to hear what's on his mind." God is looking forward to hearing our prayers, having them come up to him as an offering, as a sacrifice. And point number 7, having them go up to him as a sweet aroma. Point number 7, our prayers go up to God as a sweet aroma to the Lord. That's what this censer represented. And the incense represented a sweet aroma to the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, verse 16. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, "For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift," this is Paul speaking, "but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." It's not just that I'm looking for the things that you're sending me. I'm seeing your heart. I'm feeling your prayers, is what he's saying. "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Not just the items, but the prayers. Right? We need to think in terms of that, and we oftentimes bring that up in terms of giving an offering to God. It's a sacrifice. It goes out to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. Our prayers. God wants to hear them. God wants to smell them. God wants to be engaged in our prayers, in our life with us. It says, "And my God," verse 19, "shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever." And then point number 8. The incense, the censer, represented obedience to God. Obedience to God. Go with me over to Leviticus 26 and verse 30. Leviticus 26 and verse 30. We just can't worship God our own way and expect our prayers to be accepted by God. We're going to see that in a little bit as well. We just can't worship God our own way, however we want, and then expect our prayers to be accepted by God. Here in Leviticus 26, verse 30, it says, "I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas." You know, it doesn't matter how much, if we sat here and we've made ourselves an altar, we made ourselves an idol. We said, "Father, by me praying to this, I feel much closer to you." God says, "No, I'm not going to hear you. I want you to learn to build a relationship directly with me, with the unseen God." Because when you build a relationship with the unseen God, guess what? You're going to not only feel him, you're going to see his work and see his mercy and see his power. He doesn't want us going through some object. So these particular individuals here thought that they, by having their incense altars, by having their idols, etc., that they were giving glory to God. No! God tells us how to worship him in Scripture. He tells us how to pray to him in Scripture, how to bring our needs and our cares to him in Scripture. On our knees, before him. So this incense, this first item, the censer and the incense, it primarily represents our prayers, the prayers of the saints going before God. Let's go into slide 8. Let's look at the next item here. The next item here is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. I have 7 points here with the Ark of the Covenant. Number 1, the Ark of the Covenant represented secured and protected salvation. Secured and protected salvation. It also represents death. Because if you have salvation on one hand, you're going to have death on the other. Number 3, it represented the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. Number 4, the presence of God. Number 5, the platform for the mercy seat. And number 6, the very throne of God. Go with me over to Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10. This Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10. It says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around." Verse 12. "You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on the sides, 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, and that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." You know, I compiled a list studying this particular item. I compiled a list of over 170 references to ark. And that wasn't all of them. That was just the list that I compiled. Over 170 references to ark, including the Ark of God, the Ark of the God, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of His Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Testimony, and it goes on and on. Over 170 references. There are likely others that I missed. Obviously, there's no way that I'd be able to place into context the entire significance of the ark. You just can't. Because each one of those scriptures bring out a different aspect, a different thought, the context in which it is written. But, you know, I just have here a few summary points for us to look at. What does the ark in the Bible represent? What does it represent? Number 1, point number 1 is secured, protected salvation. Secured, protected salvation. A correlation surfaces merely from the fact that there are very different words in the Hebrew and in the Greek that have been translated into the English word ark. You don't have to turn to these. These are scriptures that you know or events that you know. First of all, over in Genesis 6, verse 14. Genesis 6, verse 14 speaks about Noah. It says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch." Now, the word ark here in the Hebrew is tabah. It means a chest, a boat, or a casket. A chest, a boat, or a casket. Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. This is speaking of Moses. Speaking of Moses. So the first one was speaking of Noah. This one is speaking of Moses. It says, "But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dubbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank." This word ark here in Hebrew is also tabal. It means a basket, an assembled rectangular box-shaped basket, waterproof to float, a coffin. A coffin. Exodus 25, verse 10. I think you're probably still here. Exodus 25, verse 10, speaking of the Ark of the Covenant. It says, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. This word for ark here is a different Hebrew word. It means eron. It means a chest, an ornate box containing sacred artifacts of worship, or a coffin. Genesis 6:14, a boat. Exodus 2, verse 3, a basket. Exodus 25, verse 10, a box. Different Hebrew words, but very similar meanings and functions. Now, I'm not sure what all of the intended correlations are by God between these words scripturally. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the ark has to do with salvation, saving something, or death. Salvation and death. The salvation of mankind in the ark of Noah, the salvation of Moses, who was placed into the ark by his mother Jochebed, ultimately used by God to save the children of Israel out of Egypt, and the Ark of the Covenant representing the place of eternal spiritual salvation for mankind. So the ark itself, the box itself, even if it contained nothing at all, is incredibly significant. It represented life or death. You're in the ark, life. You're not in the ark, death. A coffin. Just the opposite of what the coffin is. But a coffin nonetheless. So point number one, that particular item represented secured and protected salvation. Point number two, it also represented death. As I've mentioned, it's interesting that the definition of coffin alluding to death is included in all the definitions of these particular words. And death is a major theme surrounding all three objects. There is salvation within the ark, and there is death outside the protection of the ark. Go with me over to Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. Leviticus 16, verse 2. It says here in Leviticus 16, verse 2, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come just at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. Lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. That ark said, wait a minute, you need to approach this with caution, lest you die. You need to understand how God expects you to approach it, lest you die. So salvation and death. Point number three, the ark represented the dwelling place of God, the dwelling place of God. Exodus 25, verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 8, the dwelling place of God. And it says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the platform of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. Just so you shall make it. Verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length. 1.5 cubits its width. 1.5 cubits its height. That is where God came to dwell. You want to know where God is dwelling? Look for the ark. Look for the ark. That was the lesson for the children of Israel. Above the ark, on the mercy seat, is where God chose to dwell when he came among his people. Over the tabernacle, but specifically within the holy place, within the holy of holies, above the ark. The dwelling place of God. Very profound. Number four. It represents the presence of God. The presence of God. Drop down to verse 22. Exodus 25, verse 22. 22 says, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. God's presence there. Come there before that point, that place. That's where God will be. His presence will be there. Point number five, the Ark of the Covenant was the platform for the mercy seat. It was a platform for the mercy seat. Exodus 26 and verse 34. It says, "And you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the ark, upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy." So the mercy seat was actually placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was its platform. It was its platform. Exodus 25, verse 21 states the same thing. Exodus 25, 21, "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you." So this box, this container, this coffin was holy, as was all the things in the Holy of Holies, but the focus was not on the container primarily, it was on the contents of the container. The container was holy, but what was inside and what was on top of it was the focus. Was the focus. Noah's ark would have been nothing but a big boat if no one was in it. No animals in it, no people in it, just the big boat. Jochebed's basket would have been nothing but a basket that floated if Moses wasn't in it. The Ark of the Covenant would just have been a holy box because of where it was. But what made it significant was the contents that was in it. The contents that was in it and what was upon it. This ark, the box, this coffin, in a sense, is representing the summation of our physical life in the presence of our God, our Savior. Except for God's mercy upon us. Like that mercy seat upon the ark, except for God's mercy upon us, there is no eternal life, right? We can come through the holy place. We can even go through the veil. We can go into the holies of holies. We can have our prayers in our senses, waving back and forth. We can even come up to the Ark of the Covenant. But unless God's mercy seat is there, we're all dead men. Unless his mercy seat is there, we're all dead men. And upon the Ark of the Covenant was God's mercy seat. That entire edifice, all of those objects there represented the throne of grace. Point number six, it all represented the throne of grace. The Ark of the Covenant, the throne of grace. Go with me back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 verse 14 says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Right? You can come all the way through this entire process. And all of this is leading us to the throne of grace. The throne of mercy. The throne of forgiveness. It all leads us to that point. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Ark of the Covenant and everything in it and on it and over it represented the throne of grace. When we are on our knees before God and we have come into the Holy of Holies with our incense, with our prayers, right? We have to recognize that we're coming before the throne of grace. The throne of grace. That Ark of the Covenant on which is the mercy seat. On which is the mercy seat. So what's contained inside this Ark of the Covenant? What's inside of this Ark of the Covenant? Let's go on to slide number nine. Slide number nine. The first thing that Hebrews mentions inside of the Ark of the Covenant on slide 9 is the golden pot of manna. The golden pot of manna. I have 6 points here. This golden pot of manna represented bread of complaint. Bread of complaint. It represented, number 2, bread of testing obedience to God's law. Bread of testing obedience to God's law. Number 3, God's daily provisions. The pot of manna, God's daily provisions. Number 4, God's sustainment through life. God's sustainment through life. Number 5, Christ is the bread of eternal life. And number 6, Christ came from heaven to give his life for the world. This pot of manna represented all of these points, and I'm sure many others. The manna, the bread from heaven, did not represent the bread of affliction. The bread of affliction was the unleavened bread which the children of Israel made in haste on their departure out of Egypt. So they made that bread of affliction. They get out of Egypt. And what's the first thing they start to do? Complain. Complain. This golden pot of manna represented the bread of complaint. Go with me over to Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be doing considerable reading as we go through this. Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Here in Exodus 16, beginning in verse 1, again, at first, it represents the bread of complaint. It says, "And they journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained." They just came out of slavery. They just came out of Egypt. And what are they doing? They complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. When we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." They are in dreamland somewhere. But that's how we are sometimes. Sometimes we forget about the blessings of God and we come before God with our altar. "God, you know, you didn't do this for me. I need this from you. I've never gotten this from you." And we're waving it back and forth and we're complaining. God says, "You know, I have something here to cover that." The manna is there representing that, the bread of complaint. He says, "For you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." That's why you brought us out. You brought us out of Egypt to kill us with hunger. The bread of complaint. Number 2, it represented the bread of testing. The bread of testing. God says, "Okay, I'm going to feed you, but it's going to be a test. Is it about bread or is it about obedience? What's going on here?" Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Hey, hit the lottery. Great. You hit the lottery. Are you going to obey God? You're going to follow God more closely? I mean, them having bread every day was better than hitting the lottery. They said that they were starving. They weren't starving. They said they were starving. Verse 5, "And it shall be on the 6th day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaint.'" God hears our complaints. He absolutely does, against the Lord. "But what are we," speaking of himself and Aaron, "what are we that you complain against us? Also Moses said, 'This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him.'" And what are we? "Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, saying, spoke to Aaron, say to all the children, all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaint. God hears our complaint. He certainly does. But he's going to test us. He's going to see whether or not our complaining is obedience or whether just we just want more stuff. Or more stuff. Point number three. God provides our daily needs. God provides our daily needs. Drop down to verse 16. Verse 16, this pot of manna. God provides our daily needs. Verse 16, it says, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omer, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. God will provide our need. Right? This pot of manna should be a reminder to us all. Should have been a reminder to them. Drop down to verse 19. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it until morning. A test here. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning. And it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Here's a blessing that God provides. Well, I'm going to take this blessing and use it my own way. I'm smarter than God. He's, you know, hey, I know this stuff. I can put this in a freezer and I don't have to go out tomorrow. It didn't work that way. Bread worms. Drop down to verse 23. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath. More tests here. Tomorrow is the Sabbath, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you bake today and boil what you boil. And lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So when it came to Friday, God says, get a double portion, get enough for today and tomorrow. And guess what? That day is not going to stink. You think they would be learning the lesson here. Verse 27. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. They still wasn't being obedient to God. I'm not going to get enough on Friday for 2 days. I'm just going to get enough for Friday. They went out and there was none there to be found. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. God is trying to teach them about his law through this gift. They're refusing to learn. Verse 32. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. This was a huge lesson. A lesson that I'm going to feed you, the lesson that I'm going to sustain you, a lesson of my law. Follow my law. Every day. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it. Lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid up before the testimony to be kept. And that is what we have there in the ark, the pot of manna. Point number four. It didn't stop there. Point number four is that God sustains us over our lifetime. That pot is a reminder that God sustains us over our lifetime, not just when we're young and we're able to go out and work, but even in our older age, God sustains us. Because look what it says here in verse 35. Point number four, God sustains us over our lifetime. Verse 35. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years. 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. God provided them food every day for 40 years. 40 years until they came to a place where they could cultivate the food themselves. 40 years. When we think about this temple, when we think about the Holy of Holies, when we think about that golden pot of manna, God is saying, I will sustain you. I will take care of you. Come into me with your altar, with your censers, with your prayers. Bring them before me. I will sustain you. He sustained them for 40 years. The next two points I want to make from John chapter 6. Go with me over to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. Point number 5 is that Christ is the bread of eternal life. This golden pot of manna should remind us that God is the bread of eternal life. And also that Christ came from heaven to give life to the world. Over here in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. Christ is the bread of eternal life, and Christ came from heaven to give his life for the world. John chapter 6, verse 30. It says, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? You know, we want to see a miracle, Christ. We want to believe you. So, you need to do something so that we believe who you are. It says, our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That manna represented Jesus Christ, eternal life, life for the world. Verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. God provides us himself the bread of eternal life. Verse 40. Drop down to verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's something that we all must know. This physical life is not going to last forever. It's not designed that way. If we live into our later elder years, it means our body will slowly deteriorate. The organs will begin to fail. We all are aware of that. But when you come into the holy place, the holies of holies before God, and we understand the golden pot of manna, God says it ain't going to stop there with death. That golden pot of manna is inside of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Salvation, the Ark of Eternal Life, and that bread represents eternal life. So it's going to be okay either way. If you're in the Ark, it's going to be okay either way. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Will live forever. That's what that represents, that golden pot of manna, eternal life. Not only does the bread represent eternal life, but it's sitting inside the Ark of Salvation, the Ark of the Covenant. This physical life will come to an end, but God promises eternal life. Verse 59, it says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. That living bread of manna, the Ark of the Covenant, the coffin of the covenant represented eternal life. Even after physical death, Jesus Christ makes eternal life possible. That will take place. That is a promise. Slide 10. the other item within the ark, and the last one that we'll have to cover today, Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod that budded. Now, I want to be very, very, very careful in how I handle this topic. I want to handle it with wisdom. I want to handle it with respect. I want to handle it with humility, because this is a very important topic with regard to Aaron's rod that budded. This rod that budded represents four things that I bring out here, others in Scripture. I just summarized it down to these four. Aaron's rod that budded represented judgment for insurrection against God. Number one, judgment for insurrection against God. Number two, Aaron's rod that budded is a direct warning to the ministry in particular. A direct warning to the ministry in particular, to me in particular, to other pastors in particular, direct warning. Number three, it's a sign against rebellion for all of God's people, all of us. A sign against rebellion. And number four, it's a sign that God's judgment, God's word is absolutely living. His word is living, it's alive, it's powerful. His word is living. So let's walk through this. Again, I want to walk through this with wisdom. I want to walk through this with respect. I want to walk through this with humility. The impetus for Aaron's rod that budded begins over in Numbers chapter 16. Go back to Numbers chapter 16. The impetus for Aaron's rod that budded begins in Numbers chapter 16. I'll be reading a large section from Numbers because I think the details and the events that God inspired to be recorded here make very serious this object of the of Aaron's rod that budded. It makes very serious the objects in the ark. Very, very serious, this subject. And by reading this through, I think that will come out. I won't hit on each of these points individually, but these points, all of them will be covered very thoroughly as we read through this account. But Aaron's rod that budded begins here in Numbers chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Numbers 16, beginning in verse 1. It says here, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up. They rose up, an insurrection. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So they rose up, men of renown, pastors, deacons, elders, the leaders of the congregation, got together and they are rising up in an insurrection. They're rising up in a rebellion. Verse 3. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourself. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? This is the impetus for Aaron's rod that budded. It starts here. It isn't a matter of complaining or even requesting or voicing a concern. This is an insurrection. This is rebellion. God recognizes it as such, and Moses recognizes it as such as well. It's a rebellion. An insurrection. When we view Aaron's rod that budded from this perspective and within this context, the lessons and ramifications are very instructive, they're very fearful, and they're very, very humbling. It will become evident by God's response that their accusations against Moses were totally incorrect. If Moses had been exalting him above the assembly of the Lord, Moses would have been absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong to rise himself up or exalt himself up above the assembly. That would have been absolutely wrong. But the insurrection had already come to there, the insurrectionists had already come to their conclusion, and their conclusion was that they and every other member being holy, because everyone was holy, but their conclusion was that because everyone was holy, they had the same rights and responsibility as the leaders that God had placed in that position. Very dangerous. What makes this very humbling is that Aaron's rod that budded, which was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, symbolized that one had better be absolutely careful when it comes to insurrection. Had better be very careful, because one's accusations, one's insurrection may be against God and not against the policy, not against the procedure, but against a servant of God, against God. Not against the servant, not against the policy, not up against the procedure, but against God. We have to be careful. Now, I want to preface this right up front before I get into this too deeply. I want to preface it up front by stating that it's not wrong at all for a member or a minister to question a person in leadership, be they deacon, be they elder, be they pastor. It's not wrong at all. Individuals who have served in those positions have been absolutely wrong. And if wrong is done, it needs to be called out. So it's not wrong for a member to call out. It's not wrong for a member to bring to the attention wrong that's being done, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a deacon, whether it's an elder. However, the Bible provides considerable guidelines that all of us should use when confronting wrong or offenses between each other or offenses between the ministry. Now, I won't take time to dig into that section, that subject at this point, but I want to make myself very clear that all of us as members of the body of Christ do have a responsibility to raise questions when we see or we sense something that's wrong. You have that responsibility. I have that responsibility. If you see something that's wrong, going against God's law, you need to bring it up. But God will hold each of us accountable for how we raise the concern. But if there is a concern, it should be raised. It must be raised. The ministry is not immune to wrong. Consider what these words spoken by Peter and Paul bring out. Go with me back over back to 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Aaron's rod that budded is a warning against insurrection. It's a warning against rebellion, but it's a direct warning to the ministry as well, to those in positions of leadership, because ministers and people in leadership are not immune to doing wrong. Notice here in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there were false prophets and teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. But covetousness, by covetous, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So Peter brings this out, that there are going to be people, there are going to be prophets, there are going to be leaders among you that you need to watch out for. How do you watch out for them? You watch out for them through God's word. What else was in that ark of salvation? God's law. We'll get to that next time. We're all responsible for living our lives according to God's law. When things aren't done according to God's law within his church, it needs to be brought out. In the right way, but it needs to be brought out. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, it says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Now, Paul calls these people out by name. He calls them out by name. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Warning. See, God knew that this was going to take place. He put that Aaron's rod that budded, as we're going to see, for that purpose. Don't forget. Don't forget. There are going to be people that will intermix with you, even leaders, who will do wrong. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith, 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted your words. 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Very important point. Very important point. But understand this. Just because there are two or three witnesses does not mean that the accusations brought are accurate. Korah brought a whole company of witnesses. He had 250 witnesses and members of the congregation that said, Moses, you're wrong. And they were all wrong. They were all wrong. Korah brought the whole company of men, members of the congregation, who believed that they were witnessing and witnesses of Moses' wrongdoings. But what they didn't do is take Moses' action and look into the ark and compare what he was doing against God's word. Because if they compared it against God's word, they would have come to the conclusion, he's okay. He may have a different policy, a different procedure, but he's not breaking God's law. He's not telling us that it's okay to work on the Sabbath. He's not writing documents and papers that are leading people astray. Those things need to be called out. They need to be called out. Aaron's rod that budded is an amazing warning for every single one of us, particularly those who have leadership responsibilities within God's church, as well as every member of the congregation. Let's see this. Let's walk through this. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 16. Let's begin reading in verse 4. Numbers chapter 16. Let's continue reading in verse 4. So when Moses heard it, when he heard these complaints, when he heard these accusations, when he saw this rebellion and this insurrection, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, that the one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near him. Do this. Take censers, right? What are the censers? The prayers. Take your prayers. Take your censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them. Put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much on yourself, you sons of Levi. You see, we live in a society which aggressively promotes not only that our opinions and everyone else's opinion counts, but sometimes the society may get into our heart and our mind where we think that our opinion should also be what the company, the party, the church, the organization must do based on our opinion. Be careful. We have to be careful. That particular perspective is particularly true when it comes to social matters, moral matters, and religious matters. It's nothing new. It's nothing new. This is exactly what we see here playing out here in Numbers. The caution here is be careful. Beside Aaron's rod that budded was the manna symbolizing everlasting life. It was the law and the commandments of God that was there. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Let's continue here in verse 8. Number 16, verse 8. Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to him, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, sons of Levi, with you? Are you seeking the priesthood also? You have responsibilities. You have the things that you're supposed to be doing. Now you want the priesthood also? You want to take over the priesthood? That's what you're doing?" Verse 11, "Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" You even complain against quiet old Aaron. He's just here carrying out his duties. "I can see you coming after me, but you're complaining against him too." See, this was not just a matter of expressing disagreement with how things are run. That's fine. Korah and the group have been given their responsibilities within the church, quote unquote, and they were not satisfied with the degree of authority that they had. They wanted the authority and they wanted the responsibility of the priesthood. Not only were they obviously against Moses, but they were throwing accusations also against Aaron and obviously against God. As a result, Moses saw it for what it was. It was an insurrection. An insurrection is a violent uprising against the authority or in a government. Let's continue here in verse 12. Verse 12. "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, 'We will not come up. You call us, we ain't coming up. Is this a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? That you should keep acting like a prince over us? And moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us the inheritance of the fields and the vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up.'" You know, they had forgotten what God said really all the way back in Exodus 20, where God says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I will take you into the promised land." Not Moses. He'll lead you. You got a complaint? Bring it to me. Bring it to me. Take it to God. Now, the best way for me to drive home this teaching and this account is just to read the account of what it says here. Let's continue reading in verse 15. Verse 15. "Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offerings. I have taken not one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them.' And Moses said to Korah, 'Tomorrow, you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense on it. Take your prayers. Take your reverences before God, put incense on it, and each of you bring his incense before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer.'" And again, keep in mind that these censers represented their prayers. So we must be careful, not just because we are praying to God, just because we are praying to God does not mean that God is pleased. Just because we say, I feel this way, I'm thinking this, I prayed about it, I'm going to get this thing handled. Be careful. Moses said, "Get your censers, get your prayers, take them before the Lord, meet me here in the morning. Meet me here in the morning." Verse 18, "So every man took his prayers, took his censers, put fire in it, laid incense on it, their prayers, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting," that temple. That when you see tabernacle of meeting, it's the same thing as the temple. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" God is not happy. verse 22. Then they fell on their faces, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces and said, "Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, then get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Get away from their tents. So Moses rose, went to Dathan and Abiram. They didn't want to come up. So Moses went to them. You ain't going to come up. I'm going to go to them. So Moses rose up, went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tent of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. Their little children. Verse 28. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like men, or if they are visited by a common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Verse 31. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household and all the men of Korah with their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel, who were around them, fled at their cry. And they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And fire came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering sacrifices. Drop down to verse 41. The next day, the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed all the people. Wait, Moses said, look, I was standing there like this. You are not getting it. God has done this. Said, you've killed all the people of the Lord. Now it happened when the congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron, they're still not getting it, that he turned towards the tabernacle of meeting. And suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, just the tabernacle. These words all mean the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. I'm done with them. And Moses and Aaron again fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make an atonement for them. For the wrath has already gone out from the Lord. God didn't give him time like he gave, you know, go down and talk with Aaron and with Dathan and Abiram. He's not giving them time now. God says, I'm immediately taking action. And he started taking action right away. The plague had already begun to go out. Verse 47, and Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made an atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague that quickly were 14,700. You think God is playing with us? He is serious. Beside those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. These lessons, these messages, these instructions, corrections, warnings are overwhelming. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were wrong. The congregation was wrong. It's an extremely sobering warning for every one of us, the leadership at the top of that list, and the members of the congregation as well. We are all responsible for following God. For following God. Out of this lesson, out of this event, then comes Aaron's rod that budded. You see, chapter 17 begins with the word and. You could take chapter 17 out of that and go right from verse 50 right to verse 1. So Numbers 17 verse 1 begins and says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses saying." So if you start in verse 50, it says, "So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, those who are now still alive, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's house, 12 rods. Write each man's name on the rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi." Get the 12 rods. Get the one from Levi. Write Aaron's name on that rod. "For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting." Again, the tabernacle of witnesses, tabernacle of meeting, tabernacle of testimony are all synonyms for the tabernacle. "And put them, place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I will meet with you." Verse 5. "And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom." You know, oftentimes we think about Aaron's rod that budded. Not only did their little buds show up on it, but it blossomed. He said, "I will choose, it will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of their complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you." So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave them a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's house, 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among them. So here's all the rods. Aaron's rod is just mixed in among the 12. "And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witnesses." Again, just means the tabernacle. Verse 8. "And it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witnesses," because it's witnessing not only against the complaints of the people, but it's witnessing who God is, and it's witnessing who God has chosen. And within that tabernacle, again, you have the Ark of the Covenant. You have God's law. You have Aaron's rod that budded. You have it all right there. It says, "And it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witnesses, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds." It wasn't just buds. God said, "Look, I ain't playing." It was not a dead rod. It was not a half-live rod. Aaron's rod not only budded, it blossomed. It yielded flowers, leaves, and fruit. And fruit. God's judgment, God's word is living, it's alive, it's well, and he's not playing. He's not playing. Verse 9, "Then Moses brought out all the rods before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked at each man and took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be a sign against rebellion, a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, just as the Lord commanded him, so he did. That rod that budded, that rod that budded, judgment for insurrection, direct warning to the ministry, a sign against rebellion, and that God's judgment, God's word is living. It's just not a rod that's sitting there. It just didn't get little, knots on it. That baby budded. And if Raiders of the Lost Ark is true and it's down in Washington, D.C. somewhere, in a warehouse, they pull it out and they look in there, guess what? It would still be budding and producing fruit. Because God's word is alive. It is alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing and slicing. Absolutely. And we have to be aware of that. We have to be humble in its presence, in the presence of God's word. Slide 11. Family, we are the temple. We are the temple. You know, four items that we covered today are extremely instructive, extremely corrective. The golden censer and incense represented our prayers that we bring before God. Our prayers are a sweet-smelling aroma before God, but it cannot be such unless we are living our lives according to God's way and pleasing Him. And He provided within the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll get next time, His law, His word, His commandments, His truth. That has to be our measure. We have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represents the salvation that God makes above us and makes available to us. Beyond the grave, that covenant, all the way into eternal life. It requires work, it requires change, and we must be aware of the items that are in the Ark of the Covenant that are there to warn us. The pot of manna. The pot of manna inside the ark represents our acknowledgement that God provides for our daily needs. And He will do so throughout our lifetime. He will. However, we must be obedient to the rituals of God, the commandments of God, on a daily basis, and remember God's Sabbath day to keep it holy, along with all the other festivals of God written out and made clear as obedience to His law. And then Aaron's rod that budded, that blossomed, that brought forth fruit as a testament for each one of us. For the ministry at the top of the list. At the top of the list. As well as for members to humbly and carefully and cautiously address wrongdoings that we see, that we sense within the body of Christ. But to do so with the deepest humility, with knowledge, with wisdom, according to God's word. According to God's word. There'll be policies, there'll be practices, there'll be administrations that do this, that do that. But at the end of the day, if it is in violation of God's word, stand up. Speak up. We are all accountable. We all are indeed holy. We are all holy. And must regard each other as holy. We have three more items that we'll cover, slide 12. Three more items to cover. We need to cover the two tablets in the covenant. We need to cover the cherubim of glory. I love the way that Hebrews brings it out. Not just two cherubim, the cherubim of glory. And we have to cover the mercy seat. Slide 13. Slide 13. Next time, we'll continue with part 6. The feast of the Lord, the rituals of the Lord, reverence the holiness of God. And the rituals teach us that you are the temple of God. So next time, we'll continue with part 6.